Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back again. Today we come to chapter 2 of Romans, where we'll see that Paul is continuing to show that the entire world is guilty of sin before our holy God. And he's showing in this chapter in particular that the person who relies on his good works and the Jewish people as well are in need of a Savior. Just like last time, he was speaking primarily about Gentile people or pagan people. This week he goes on to include the Jewish nation as well in the list of people who need a Savior. And just because they have the law and have been with God personally, it didn't mean that they're a separate category of people who didn't need to put their faith and trust in God for their salvation. And he's logically proceeding here from the Gentile world to the Jewish world in this chapter and showing how both groups desperately need Jesus Christ and the forgiveness that only he can give them. And this section of the letter climaxes in chapter 3 that we'll see next week with the famous verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And this is a verse that we need to keep in the back of our minds as we go through this morning. The section that began back in Romans 1:18, and it continues all the way through Romans 3:23, again showing that all people have sinned and need to refer back to our main passage for the entire letter, which is Romans 1:16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous shall live by faith.'" Remember, that's the main point of the entire letter, righteousness through faith. He wants the Roman Christians to remember that, to realize that their salvation comes by faith alone, faith in Jesus Christ alone. And anything that's added to that is a false gospel and will only lead to condemnation. So today, well, we'll try to remember those two things as we go forward. That one is that all people have sinned, like we saw the last time, that includes the pagan world. And in today's text, we'll see that the person who's relying on his good works thinks that his bad will outweigh his good, and the Jewish people as well have all come short of the glory of God, and they all need a Savior. And the second point, of course, is to realize through this whole book is to realize that your salvation only comes by faith in Jesus Christ. So let's pray before we get started. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that we can come and gather around your word, and I just pray that you would be in our hearts and with our spirits, and just help us to forget the worries of our day and our world, basically, and just to concentrate fully on you and your word. Realize that in your word we have eternal life, and that this is in fact what you want us to concentrate on, our inner selves, our hearts. And I just pray that you would help us to realize that if we are a Christian, that you dwell in our hearts, but at the same time we can hold sin in our hearts. And I just pray that you would help us to realize that and convict us of the sin that we have and help us to repent and turn back to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So in preparing this message, it became obvious that we need a practical word from this passage today. We can all read the words and comprehend what they say, but and come away with some kind of academic knowledge, which is great, but there's so much more to the Bible than just an academic knowledge. We can all read the words and see, oh yeah, everybody's a sinner, and go away with that and think that that's fine. But if we just dig a little bit deeper, we can see, get a more practical message and see what God really has for us. And after studying this passage and reading it several times, I saw that there are some very compelling things mentioned about our hearts in this chapter of the Bible. And I saw that there's three main points about the heart that are revealed here. And the first is the problem of an unrepentant heart. And we'll look at an Old Testament example of what an unrepentant heart looks like. And second, there's a pathway that a person who has a clean heart walks on or should be in. And third, I want you to see that God peers into our hearts and he's ultimately concerned with what is on the inside, not what's on the outside, not what our outside appearance or our actions are, but he's really concerned with our hearts. So we have the problem, the pathway, and the peering. So that's where we're headed, but I want to touch on a couple of other points first before we really get started. The first of which is that it's extremely important to know the context of the passage that you're reading in the Bible, and of course Romans is no different. As with other books of the Bible or verses, if they're taken out of context or misapplied, the result is bad theology. And therefore, it's critical to know who the author is writing to and exactly to what he's referring. And so Romans, in the book of Romans, it can basically be broken into three sections. Chapters 1 through 8 make up the first section, which is primarily about doctrine of faith, followed by chapters 9 through 11, which is parenthetical reference to Israel and how Paul is desperate for the nation of Israel to come to faith in Christ as well. And chapters 12 through 16 are the practical section of the letter. And of course, the chapters and the verses and all of that aren't inspired. They're not in the original Greek. Paul wasn't, you know, sitting there while he was writing, okay, chapter 3, verse 1. That was all added later so that we would, to just help in organization and really in memorizing the Bible. It made it easier to reference different things and keep it straight in our mind. So it's important in reading this book to realize what section you're in and to whom Paul is referring. So obviously we're still in the first section here. And like I've said before, the main point is that all people are in need of salvation and that we don't attain salvation through good works, only through faith in Christ. And we've seen the necessity of faith, and we've seen how the Gentile world is guilty of horrendous sins in the face of God. And in chapter 2, again, we see how the Jewish nation is guilty in spite of having the law given to them. And, of course, Paul shows that the whole world is guilty of sin. Dr. Chuck Missler says that Paul describes three types of people in the last half of chapter 1 and through chapter 2 in his book, Learn the Bible in 24 Hours. And the people we studied last week, he says, it's the pagan world and how they've turned from God. They had knowledge of God, but turned from him. And then this chapter is two basic groups, divided from verses 1 through 16 and then 17 through the end of the chapter. 1 through 16 dealing with that the moral man. He thinks that his good is going to outweigh his bad, even though, yeah, he's doing bad things, but he's going to be okay because his good is more than his bad. And then, of course, the second half deals with the religious man, that he does certain things, he follows the law, he's been circumcised, and therefore he's going to be okay with God. So there's a lot to think about when we're studying the Bible. To get the most out of your studies, you have to keep those things in your mind while you're reading. Always remember the context and to whom the author is speaking. There are just very few passages that you can just open your Bible and start reading and get something out of it. Maybe you can get something out of it, but it might not be everything that's there, and that can be dangerous sometimes. So keep in mind here that Paul is writing this letter to a group of Christians, but he's telling them the truth of salvation. He's making sure that they have a clear understanding of their faith and giving them a clear description of what true faith in Christ looks like. He's talking to them in the first couple verses of chapter 2 as if they're not even saved, like they've never heard the gospel before. It's almost like he's saying that they are the people he just got done describing in the second half of chapter 1. So notice in verse 1 of chapter 2, the term everyone, he says, therefore, at least in the NAS, it says that, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And I notice in the King James and the ESV as well, it says, instead of everyone, it says, oh man. It uses that term. And if you look down in verse 3, that term, oh man, appears again. And the word for that in the Greek is anthropos, which in verse 1, it's combined with the word pos, which we've seen before, means all or every person. Paul, if you notice, Paul isn't referring to them as brothers here or fellow Christians, but just as men or oh man. He's not referring to us. So it kind of tells us, we know that he's writing to Christian believers, so it says that he's alludes to that he's not really referring to a specific problem in the church, specific people who are going around condemning other people for their wrong actions while doing the same things. He's just speaking in general terms. Like I said before, he's speaking of the moral man, the one who thinks he can get to heaven because of his good will outweigh his bad. But Paul wants to give the Roman church this truth so that they can pass it along to others. He doesn't know their hearts. He can't look into their innermost thoughts in which they may be harboring these feelings, but he really just wants to convey the idea that the ultimate judgment comes from God, and he judges based on the reality of truth. And this idea of judging is another one that I just can't pass up. I've said it before, but it seems like today that's the 11th commandment, thou shalt not judge. And this, of course, isn't in Scripture, at least not the way that people today use it. When people say you shouldn't judge today, what they're really saying is that don't point out the sin in somebody else's life, because that's just not a nice thing to do. But pointing out sin or error is not judging. And we can see from this passage what judging is, which is something that only God can do. Only God truly judges. Every time the word judge or judging is used in this passage in reference to the person, it's the verb in the sentence, if you notice. And every time that the word is used in reference to God, it's the noun in the sentence. So notice that when he's speaking of God's judgment, it says the judgment. And in verse 2, starting in verse 2, you can see that. And it says, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? In this passage, when Paul is speaking about judgment, he's speaking about something that only God can do. Notice that it isn't really the judging also that's getting the people into trouble. Rather, it's their actions that are the problem. Look at verse 1 again. It says, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. The people are being condemned because of what they're doing, not because of the judging. They're doing the same things that they're supposedly judging the other person for doing. And we know that this does not mean that we cannot have discernment about other people's sin. And Matthew 18 is the perfect place to go for instruction on this. Jesus is here speaking to his disciples, giving them instructions on various topics. And the Gospels are particularly challenging to interpret properly, especially Jesus' words, it seems, because he spoke about different periods of time in the Gospels. He was living in the time of the law. The Gospels themselves, during that time, were basically an extension of the Old Testament. Christ hadn't died yet. He hadn't made the sacrifice for sins. So really, the sacrificial system, the law, was still in effect when Christ was on the earth. So sometimes he talks about that period. Sometimes he's speaking of the period that we're living in today, after his death and resurrection from the dead, which is the time of grace or the church age. And then other times he talks about the future and the kingdom age, basically, when he will come again to the earth and live and reign here again on the earth physically. But notice in Matthew 18 that Jesus refers to the person sinning as a brother. If you want to turn there, it'll be Matthew 18:15. It says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So you can see that Jesus refers to that person as a brother. And a brother is a Christian term. It's a term that we use for one another if we're both in the faith. And also, we know it's the church age because he actually uses the term church, which doesn't really appear at all in the Old Testament. And it's pretty rare, in fact, in the Gospels. So we can see that Jesus is talking of this time that we're living in now. And clearly, he's not saying that we should just ignore other people's sin. He's giving instruction on what is to be done if a person is in sin or has sinned against you. And it's, if you notice, it just says, if your brother sins. It doesn't even mean that necessarily he's sinning directly against you. If you see somebody that is living in sin, you should try to point it out to him to win him back to the Lord. Therefore, we can conclude that we are to use our discernment when it comes to sin, and that if our brothers in Christ are living in sin, we should really confront them. But it's much easier to just let the sin go. But here, Jesus is giving explicit instructions on how to handle the problem. And Paul certainly isn't contradicting Jesus, the teaching of Jesus in Matthew 18, when he tells the Romans that they are condemned when they pass judgment. But if you notice again that back in Romans 2, that verse continues on. It says that they are condemned because they practice the same things. So it is what they're doing that's causing the problem, not necessarily the passing of judgment. And we see further down in the passage that Paul is talking about the judgment that is to come at a future date. In verse 6, he says, who will render to each person according to his deeds? This is judgment. The fact that every person will stand before God is well documented in the scriptures. And when this will happen and who will specifically be standing before God at different times, that's a whole other series of sermons, so we won't get into that today. But we can conclude that Paul is talking about a future judgment that only God can do. And he can do it because he's all-powerful and all-knowing and all-holy. Only God can look into a person's heart and see what is really going on in there. And notice also that in verse 16, that the judgment is done through Jesus Christ. There's another thing about this passage that can be confusing, is that verse 12 and verse 16 are all one thought. The King James, I don't know if the New King James had it, but there's parentheses around verses 13 and 15. So that's just kind of an add-on, extra thought to the whole idea. The complete sentence is verse 12 and verse 16. So if you read them combined, it would read like this, it's a little bit easier to understand. It would say, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus." So God will judge people based on the truth of Jesus Christ and the person's relationship to him. And people harbor their secrets in their hearts. And like we've talked about before, the Holy Spirit also dwells in the hearts of Christians. So it then becomes very apparent that a person's heart condition is extremely important for their eternal destiny. How the person relates to Christ is of the utmost importance in this regard. So we'll take a look at some of the references to the heart in this passage and see what we can glean from them, since they're so critical to our relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So if we look back up at verse 1, I'll read through verse 6, just to get the overall impression here for our first point. "Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you, who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." The "therefore" is important also at the very beginning of the verse, because that refers back to chapter 1, which was speaking of the horrible sins of the pagan people. He says, "Therefore, you have no excuse if you're condemning people for doing the same things that you are." In other words, you know that they're wrong because you're saying it's wrong for other people to do it, but you're doing the same thing. And notice the thing that is the real problem for the person here, and that's in verse 5. And here we have our first P in the outline, the problem. Verse 5 says, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The problem is the unrepentant heart. And Paul says that that person is also stubborn. Stubbornness is a horrible quality to have, I know, because on occasion, ever so infrequently, I tend to have some little bit of stubbornness myself. So I can speak from personal experience that it's a quality that you don't want to have. And here we can see that it's dangerous. If we're stubborn against God and his leading or the Holy Spirit's conviction in our lives, it can have horrible consequences. For the people Paul is referring to, he says that they're storing up wrath against themselves on the day of judgment. This is obviously something that we want to avoid. We don't want to have anything to do with God's wrath on the day of judgment. So what is an unrepentant heart? This is a person who is harboring sin in their heart. They don't recognize when they sin that they're sinning against God. And they don't realize the impact their sin has on their spiritual condition. An unrepentant person may be hard to spot. It could be obvious. They could just walk around and be bitter and mean to everybody. But they might be a little bit harder to spot. They could be really sad and sorrowful over what has happened, even though they haven't truly repented of their sin. Because most likely they're just sorrowful because they've been caught or because of the consequences of their sin. And we can see a really good example of that in the Old Testament, and that is Saul. In 1 Samuel, we see this is the story of Saul being made the king over Israel in spite of God's wish that they didn't have a king. He wanted him to be their leader. He wanted the people to just rely on God, not to have a king like everybody else did. But the people insisted. And after being made the king, God, through the prophet Samuel, gives Saul a mission. He wants Saul to utterly destroy the Amalekites for the way that they mistreated the people of Israel when Moses was leading them in the wilderness. And 1 Samuel 15 tells the story of Saul's unrepentant heart. And verses 2 and 3 tells what Saul was supposed to do. It says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has, and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Notice that the Lord says, "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel." Saul completely missed that part of the instruction. God will do the punishing, not Saul. And unfortunately for Saul, he did not utterly destroy the Amalekites. And verses 7 through 9 says, "So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." Saul was told by God to utterly destroy the Amalekites, and he didn't do it. And of course, the Lord won't let that stand, so he sends Samuel to confront Saul about his sin. Notice in verse 12 of 1 Samuel 15 that it says, when Samuel went to look for Saul, he came across people, and they told him that Saul had made a monument for himself in Carmel, and then proceeded to Gilgal. And this, of course, tells us a lot about Saul's heart. Not only did he not carry out the Lord's command, but after the victory of his army, he built a statue to himself, not to the Lord, but to himself. And then if you notice in verse 13, Saul tries to flatter Samuel when he sees him. And verse 13 says, "Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have carried out the command of the Lord.'" Can you imagine? "Blessed are you of the Lord," Saul has the nerve to say after what he's done. This is vain flattery that Saul is trying to do to distract Samuel from his mission of reprimand. He has to know why Samuel is coming to talk to him, why he has found him, and he tries to get him off of his game by flattering, vain flattery. But Samuel goes on with his mission anyway and points out to Saul that he did not do what the Lord said to do. In verse 15 is Saul's initial response. It says, Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed." Basically, he blames the people for his own sin. He's the one responsible for the nation and the army, but he shifts the blame to the people. They have brought them from the Amalekites, Saul says. And if you notice, Saul repeats his blame shifting in verse 20 when Samuel gives him another chance to explain himself. That says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal.'" He adds on to his blame shifting this time, saying that they're going to use the animals for sacrifices to the Lord. And then Saul then goes on to show how truly unrepentant he is in verses 24 through 31. And he's got plenty of excuses here as well. He says, "Then Saul said to Samuel, 'I have sinned. I have indeed transgressed the command of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and listened to their voice.'" That's hard to imagine that Saul, the king of the people at that time, absolute rule over the people, feared them. He didn't have much to fear. But then he goes on, "Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord.' But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel.' And as Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe and it tore. So he's just really pouring it on, showing how sad he is about what he's done by grabbing on to Samuel. But Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and he has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind." Then he said, Saul again, "I have sinned, but please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and go back with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So again, he just wants the consequences of his sin gone. He's not worried about the fact that he truly sinned against God and directly disobeyed a command from God. He's more worried about his position in before the elders and before the people. And he's really worried about worshiping the Lord your God. It's almost like he thinks that, boy, I've done this bad thing, but if I just worship the Lord in the right way, if I carry out the sacrifices and do everything, there'll be some kind of magic that'll happen and it'll all be good again. And of course, that isn't at all what God is concerned with. He's concerned with our hearts, not with our outside worship. And Saul is showing here that he was truly unrepentant. He didn't realize the depth of his sin and the true consequences of sin. And we can see that in the way that he reacts after his sin was pointed out to him. He uses vain flattery. He shifts the blame and he makes excuses for his sin. This is an unrepentant heart. And we see from our Romans passage that a person with an unrepentant heart is storing up wrath for himself on the day of judgment. Now, unfortunately, we don't have time to go into what a truly repentant heart looks like, but that would a good study for that is the life of David, of course, and how he reacted to his sin when it was pointed out to him. And Psalm 51 is a great place to go to see that. But primarily, a repentant person takes responsibility for their sin. They recognize it as a sin against God, and they don't make excuses. They try to make amends for their sin, like Zacchaeus the tax collector did. He promised to give back the money, even more than what he had taken from people. So there we have the problem, an unrepentant heart. And now we'll move on to the pathway. If you go back to Romans 2, verse 5 through 7, we'll see the path of the person with a pure heart. It says in verse 5, Romans 2, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds." And here's the key to that pathway. "To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." The pathway of a pure heart is perseverance in doing good and seeking for glory and honor and immortality. And it says here that these people will have eternal life. But of course, we have to be careful here, because if you take it out of context, it'll look like, well, if I just do good things, then I'll be all set. I'll have eternal life. But we know that that's not true, that Paul is clearly not teaching that. Salvation comes from faith. That's the point of the entire letter. Our works don't lead to salvation. Only our faith does. And besides, it says that this person is seeking after immortality, which is eternal life, which Paul has already said comes from faith in Christ. So this is really like the pathway that a person with a clean heart walks on. They walk on this pathway because they have a clean heart, not in order to receive one. And a couple of passages come to mind that are similar to this one. One is from the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." This person is showing himself to be approved. He's showing that he is saved by what he does, showing that he's a child of God by his works, just like James said, and that faith without works is dead. Our faith is of no use if it's not manifested in works. Our faith doesn't benefit anyone else besides ourselves if we don't put it to some kind of use. And another passage that is similar to this is the parable that Jesus told in Luke 8, the parable of the sower. Jesus tells the people how the word of God goes out and how different people react to the word in this parable. But since it's in a parable form, the disciples, who it's primarily spoken to, they didn't get it. But fortunately for us, Jesus explained it to them. And we have that interpretation in Luke 8, 11 through 15. And Jesus said, now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they will not believe and be saved. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. The seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And here's where it's similar to the passage in Romans 2. But the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. Notice that the first person, in the first person, the word goes out, but it falls on the path or the hard ground where the people walk. And the devil comes along and snatches it away before it can grow. That's in verse 12. Their heart, the hardened ground is their heart. The word goes, but it doesn't penetrate into their heart. And it doesn't bear any fruit, of course. It's taken away before it can even germinate. And that just sets the stage that in the whole parable, the ground is the person's heart. And if you notice in verse 15, it says, but the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. These people heard the word with an honest and good heart. And you can see the similarity between that in Romans 2, verse 7. It says, to those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. In the judgment, they receive eternal life. These people have a heart that is prepared to hear the word and then bear fruit. When we put a seed in the ground, it's planted in good soil, it will sprout into a plant. And if the gardener then tends to the plant and the soil around it by pulling the weeds and turning the ground over and watering the plant, it will grow and bear fruit. This works for people and the Word of God also. If the heart has been prepared to hear the Word by confessing sin and praying to God, staying close in close fellowship with Him, the Word will be received into the heart where it can grow and bear fruit. And if the person continues to tend to their spiritual health, which is contained in the heart, then the initial seed will continue to grow and bear more fruit. And again, we tend to our hearts by keeping a short sin list with the Lord, by maintaining fellowship with Him in prayer and reading and studying the Word, thinking pure thoughts, purging anything from our lives that is not pleasing to the Lord. And this is the pathway of a person with a clean heart. They're not doing these things. You don't confess your sins necessarily or pray and read the Bible to get on God's good side. You do it because you want to. That is what a person with a clean heart does. And Matthew 7:13 and 14, Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And the way, and that is the path. It's the path that you're walking on. It's narrow. A narrow path isn't always easy to follow. It's easy to walk down the middle of an interstate, but that's the way that leads to destruction, according to Jesus' words here. We should persevere in our good works to show that we have a clean heart to the world and to our Savior. So we've seen the problem in the heart is being unrepentant. And the pathway of the clean heart is preparing our heart for the Word of God and then persevering in good works. And now we can move on to the peering into the heart, which only God can do. And again, in verse 16, we see of Romans 2, we see that God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. People contain their secrets in their hearts, where only God can see into there. Another person can't do that. We don't know other people's hearts truly the way God does. And only he can truly determine if you have a right relationship with Christ. And after this verse, Paul transitions to talking about the people who claim to be Jews. These people think that just because they're Jewish, because of their heritage, that they will be judged by God to be good on the judgment day. They believe because they were among the people whom God chose to give the law and those who were circumcised that they will have eternal life. But Paul says here that that couldn't be any further from the truth. Verses 17 through 24 say, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written." They're doing the same thing that the moral man did in the first half of the chapter, where he was doing these bad things but accusing others of doing them. Paul is saying that they're condemned because of their wrong actions. He asks if they taught themselves about not committing these sins, since they're doing them as well. Paul then gets on to the true heart of the matter in verses 28 and 29. He tells them that their physical circumcision has no bearing on whether or not they actually keep the law. An uncircumcised person can theoretically keep the law, Paul is pointing out here. He can, in fact, keep it better than a circumcised person, in which case they would have a good standing before God. The uncircumcised would. Their physical circumcision is of no consequence. Now, verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." God is not concerned with what's on the outside. He's concerned with what's on the inside of the person. He looks into our hearts and judges us based on what he finds. Only a holy, omniscient God can do this. He's the only one qualified to determine what righteous is, since he's the only righteous one. And from verse 16, we know that this judgment is made through Christ Jesus. Jesus' teachings are filled with references to the Pharisees, who were condemned because of their outward actions were supposedly perfect, but their inside their hearts was a different matter. He called them whitewashed sepulchres full of dead men's bones. Basically, they were just a tomb that had been cleaned up and painted on the outside, but on the inside it had a dead person. And as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit residing within us. And this is true of every Christian. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says that we are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us. In Romans 8:11, we'll see later that the Holy Spirit is in every Christian. It says, "But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." He resides in our heart, which is really our mind, just our inner being. So we're like the temple of God, it says in 1 Corinthians 3:16. The Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, just like he dwelt inside the Holy of Holies in the temple. And this Spirit is what gives us life as Christians. Unlike the Pharisees, who were full of dead men's bones, we have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us. And this Holy Spirit is not only gives us eternal life, But he will give us a more abundant spiritual life here on earth if we're yielded to him. And this is what God looks for when he judges us. Do we have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of us, inside of our hearts? And if the answer is yes, then he judges us through Christ. And God sees us as righteous through the death of Christ. And he will usher us into eternal life with him in heaven. But if the answer is no, then we're not acceptable to God. And our eternal destiny will be one of separation from God in his heaven. And the Holy Spirit will only come to reside in us if we've placed our faith and trust in Christ and his death on the cross for the payment for our sins. And this is the gospel of Christ that Paul is not ashamed of. Since our eternal destiny is determined by our heart condition, then this should be of the utmost importance to us. We need to be concerned with what is on the inside. Are we like Saul, unrepentant and stubborn, storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment? Are we the person who has the heart that is unprepared to receive the word? Do we have unconfessed sin, or are we out of fellowship with the Lord? Or are we like the Pharisees, who were only concerned with outward appearances while their hearts were hardened and black with sin? Do we think that just because we're in a family of Christians that that makes us a Christian also? The Jews thought that because God gave them the law and they were circumcised, that somehow this gave them a special standing, that they were in the family of God. Do we rely on outward observances for our right relationship with God? We read our Bibles or go to church simply to get on God's good side? I pray that we can all answer all of those questions with a hearty no. I pray that we all repent of our sins, we confess it to God, and turn away from it, never to do it again. I pray that we prepare our hearts to receive his word by maintaining close fellowship with the Lord. And finally, I pray that we all realize that God looks into our hearts and that he's not concerned only with outward appearances. He wants us to want to pray to him. He wants us to want to go to church and worship him and to fellowship with our fellow believers. He wants us to be close to him because we love him and want to serve him because of what he did for us. So there we have the practical side of Romans 2. The academic side is that everybody's guilty of sin. No matter who you are, you're guilty. It doesn't matter what you're relying on. If it's not faith in Christ, you're guilty of sin and you won't have eternal life. But if you are relying on him and faith in him alone, you will have eternal life. The practical side is the problem of having an unrepentant heart, the pathway of the person who has a clean heart, and the peering of God into our hearts. May God help us all to have the hearts that he desires for us to have.